We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to start actually at the beginning of his rebuke, which is chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "By the Spirit of God, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." My first job in the United States of America was the summer after my freshman year in high school when we took a furlough from the Philippines. I was hired on to a corn detasseling crew in Nebraska. Monday through Friday, we woke up early, got on a school bus around 4 a.m., and drove out to the cornfields. We pulled tassels for several hours and then rode the school bus home before the sun got too blazing hot in the afternoon. You might think of the sweltering, humid Midwest heat. Maybe you can feel it. The kids who had worked on the other crews before were super fast, and they got paid by the row. I wasn't one of them. I was paid by the hour. Whether we were first-time detasselers, seasoned farmhands, still growing peach fuzz, or sporting beards, we were all one crew. We belonged on the same bus. We went to the same field. We got the same scratches. We slapped the same bugs. We sweat the same sweat. We got paid by the same boss. Our unity was greater than our diversity. And as is often true with such work, we were content to get paid for our labor, even if the guy next to us made more. Now, that was a formative experience for me as a youngster because I decided that summer that I didn't want to detassel corn again, ever. However, the reward was a Kawasaki 440 LTD belt drive that I purchased two summers later when I returned again to the United States of America. Now, I share that experience because it resembles the imagery that Paul employs in today's passage. God's word reveals that God is the owner of the farm, the farm hands, and everything. He rewards each for their work. He alone makes the crop grow. The whole operation is entirely dependent upon God. The church in Corinth had forgotten that they shared a common union with Christ. They had stopped considering the good news that God alone had saved them in Christ. They had ceased to think with the mind of Christ by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They traded in God's wisdom for the world's wisdom. They had begun then to boast in men, to split into factions, and to quarrel. How would Paul address them and undermine their fleshly thinking? Well, Paul applies the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God, the gospel of total grace. Everything is God's. The farmhands, their skill sets, the growth of the crops, and the field too. All of it is sheer grace. Now here's the main point. It sounds like this, if you're filling in the blanks in the bulletin, I'll read it twice. Church workers are only servants through whom we believed, and God equips them and causes the church to grow. Although they are one, Each will receive his reward according to his work. For they are God's fellow workers, and we are his garden, his building. Again, the first part of that is church workers are only servants through whom we believed, and God equips them and causes the church to grow. This is focusing on verses 5 through 7. Paul had received this report that there was quarreling in the church in Corinth. Some were following a guy named Apollos. You may recall that Apollos is known as a gifted orator. He was very knowledgeable about the scriptures. He had come to Corinth sometime after Paul had planted the church. But Apollos was not the problem. Paul never says that Apollos was the problem. It was the fleshly-minded Corinthians who were the ones claiming to either follow Paul or Cephas, Peter, or Apollos. Paul uses then Apollos and himself as examples in order to humble the Corinthians. He asks these rhetorical questions. He says, who, or rather even what, is Apollos? Now, the answer to those questions, depending upon which biblical manuscript your Bible version follows, is either nobody or nothing. Apollos and Paul, too, were nothing compared to God. They were nobodies compared to Jesus Christ, their Lord. The comparison, then, is not between Paul and Apollos. Paul doesn't want to encourage that kind of silly, worldly thinking. We are foolish to compare ourselves by ourselves. The standard is Christ and Christ alone. The Lord of the church is Christ and Christ alone. As Paul says later in verse 7, he says, so neither he who plants, yes, he's referring to himself, nor he who waters, yes, he's referring to Apollos, but in general, he says, is anything but only God who gives the growth. The comparison is between all filled hands and the owner of everything, God himself. To God, both Apollos and Paul are mere men. They're just servants. And if you think about that title for a moment, you know, in the culture at the time, as today, the title servant takes the wind right out of the billowed sails of boasting. That's not a prestigious title today, nor was it in the time of Paul to be called a servant. Paul is simply saying this. He's saying, look, we're only servants through whom you believed. We're simply instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Don't boast about servants. Don't boast about filled hands or tools for the job. Now, to be sure, both Paul and Apollos were what we might think of as intermediaries or agents who were indeed called by God, and they were equipped by God in order to do the work of God. But here's the fact, that it is only because their master that they ever found success in proclaiming the gospel to sinners who would later repent and believe. That is, the Corinthians did not come to faith because Paul or Apollos' great skill sets, but because the very simple message of Christ crucified. Paul knew that salvation was the work of God the Father who chose, God the Son who redeemed, and the Spirit who came bringing his regenerative power to raise the dead to life, that they might hear and believe and turn from their sin. Paul knew that the Corinthians were not Christians because of his own intellect, his speaking ability, his reasoning or rhetorical skills, or any of his human efforts. He knew that God had done it. Now, yes, God had selectively chosen Paul for the part, but this is not denied. Paul said as much in the opening of the letter. And he continues rather matter-of-factly. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the growth. Paul was handpicked by God for the job. Yes. Why? Well, God always handpicks his servants, doesn't he? He chose Abraham. He chose Moses, Joshua, every single judge, Samuel, David, and so on. But all of these servants, Apollos included, were chosen so that God could make his boast through them. God didn't choose any of these servants so that men could boast in them. Abraham was old. So was his wife. And against all odds, God brought forth a child. Moses was a murderer and a rich, wealthy Egyptian. Against all odds, he gave up that identity to be identified with the nation of Israel and Israel's God. Joshua and the judges and Samuel and David all had humble beginnings. Paul was persecuting the church and murdering Christians before God called him. The point is that God chose the servants to display his power, to transform them and bring about his plan of salvation through them, despite their so-called worldly advantages or so-called spiritual weaknesses. God is always the one who brings people to faith and who grows people in the faith. Now, knowing that, then, Paul wasn't about to receive praise from men and turn God's wisdom and power on its head. He rightfully confessed that both the one planting and the one watering are nothing compared to God. The one giving growth is God. He is everything. Everything is from him and through him and to him, as Paul says elsewhere. You might notice in verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 3 here, that all three verses stress and make clear that it is the Lord who is sovereign over the church. He assigns a task to each servant, and he equips them accordingly, as verse 5 points out. He continually causes the growth, both during the early days of planting the seeds and the latter days of watering the seeds and plants. God gets the glory when he does what we can never do. You know, a few years ago when I was in seminary, there was a student that asked a professor whether the professor thought that student should consider church planting or church revitalization, which would be watering, right? The answer was simple. Pick your poison. Both church planting and church watering are hard work. They're not glamorous. And we should not try to romanticize gospel ministry or ministers in the same way that the world idolizes certain professions or workers in the workforce. Whether you're plowing and planting seeds or watering or even harvesting, to continue the imagery, the work is hard. It's day in and day out. It's when you lay your head down and when you wake up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. No, I'm not complaining. The demand is always more than anyone can supply. Why? So that God gets the glory. The task is bigger than the man, but God does it. God must strengthen every church worker as he chooses who will serve, when, and where. When he calls, God always empowers and gives the strength. And when the work is done, yes, God then removes that worker from the field. You know, our sin would make us think that we came to faith by our own efforts, or perhaps just through the orchestrations of certain individuals in our lives. And as I pointed out the last couple of weeks, we're quick to praise people for the role that they've played in our own conversion or discipleship. But a litmus test of our understanding that God gives all and grows all is whether or not our lives are truly in praise to him, day in and day out. You see, sin makes us think that we have our own tools or our own strength, that we can even grow by our own efforts, which sometimes are good things, like daily Bible reading, which ought to happen. But it's all too easy for us to get puffed up with knowledge and pride. It's all too easy for us to begin to focus on these things that people do and then find ourselves divided, agreeing with this person over that person. It's all too easy for us to find ourselves instead lazy because in the midst of all of this, we've ceased to work for God and work for ourselves. All of this can make us boastful and idolatrous of men. We must remember that God owns it all. It's pure grace that God even saves one soul or calls even one church worker, equips him, empowers him, and blesses him for the work. It's only God's grace that there is ever growth in any church at any time. The seed sprouts roots and little tiny leaves. How? By God's decree, God's command. And then it grows to bear fruit. How? By God's command. The church grows in depth and height and width, all by God's ill-deserved gift. So if anyone comes to faith in Christ, it's God's gift. If anyone voluntarily commits to a church, it's God's gift. If anyone seeks to serve in new ways that they've never served before in the church, it's God's gift. We could go on with that line of thinking. Our worship is due to God alone, who brings us to faith, who equips us, who grows us, who unifies us, who rewards us, and makes us his fellow workers in the church, even though we are nothing in comparison to him. Since the days of the apostles who built upon the one foundation, Jesus Christ, the church has been growing and growing. It is not a boring but a marvelous study to look into church history and the history of missions. We should have full confidence when we hear the words of Jesus when he promised, "I will build my church." Brothers and sisters, ask God to bring people to faith. Ask God to use you and others around you to do it. Who cares who gets the credit, right? It's not us, but God who does it after all. Ask God to equip us to be more faithful evangelists, more faithful disciple-making disciples, more faithful in our worship of him. Ask God that you would come to know the gospel more, come to know him in Christ more, to love him more deeply, that we might make God's word more clear. Let's move on to the second point. The second point is, although they are one, each will receive his reward according to his work, for they are God's fellow workers, and we are his garden, his building. Verse 8 plainly says that the one planting and the one watering are one. What does this mean? Well, a lot of ideas have been suggested. The context of the letter so far and this passage should clear it up for us. The theme of being called into fellowship with Christ from chapter 1, verse 9. The whole church being saved and sanctified in the same way from verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. That's the context of the whole letter. And that's the context of this statement. The fact is, there aren't two ways to be saved. There's one. There aren't two ways to be sanctified. There's one. There aren't two ways to grow the church, but one. There are not two mindsets about ministry, but one. Christ's mindset. It happens by the power of God, by the word of God, period. It's not up for debate. And yet, astonishingly, there are not hundreds, but thousands who try to shore up God's word a little by adding or taking away from. You know, Paul and Apollos were one in Christ. They were unified in the gospel. They were together in gospel ministry. They were both just servants. They were one in status before the all-powerful God of the universe, who had bought them with the blood of his Son and brought them together in order to work in his garden. They were both dependent upon God to give them growth. The working of the plow and the casting of seeds, was nothing to boast about over against the watering of those seeds. I mean, just imagine, to take the imagery further, that out on a field somewhere, the guy that's plowing and the guy that's casting the seeds is looking down on the one that's watering, or thinking that his task is somehow more important, when if they don't get watered, nothing happens, right? And the reverse is true too. Both Paul and Apollos looked to God in order to test their work and to reward them for their work. Not their success, by the way. Their work. They were simply fellow workers on the same bus, in the same field, slapping the same bugs, fighting the same pride of flesh, praising the same Lord of life. The unity that they had together in Christ was greater than the diversity that they had as individuals. The unity that they had in gospel ministry was greater than the diversity that they had in their specific tasks. Notice that Paul does not mention their names in verse 8 anymore because they weren't worth mentioning anymore. They were just doing what they were called to do. If we take this and apply this, we have to understand that this work continues, though through different workers. But today it would be like saying that the preacher and the teacher are one. The deacon and the elder are one. Yes, they may have different tasks, but they are one in Christ. They are unified in the same overall purpose. They are one in being utterly dependent upon God. The mature and the immature Christian who sit right next to each other in the congregation may be serving in greatly different capacities, but they are still one. So look around this room. Go ahead and do it. Don't feel weird. Just look around the room. Do it. We are one. We are one. Appreciate the diversity and the callings and the gifts, but see one Lord over all of us. See one faith that unifies us. See one mission that compels us. See one God who calls and empowers us to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, the second half of verse 8 introduces an idea that has led to much speculation. It says, but each will receive his own reward according to his own work. Now, hang on to the idea of reward just for a second. What should immediately stand out is the emphasis on the individual right here. The fact is that they are one in Christ and unified in gospel ministry, but that does not erase their individual responsibility. The corn detassler who gives up on the job and quits, as many did and do, I'm sure, would only receive the compensation for the work that they did. They would not get paid for what the rest of the crew did or for the rest of the season, right? That would be absurd. Both the one planting and the one watering will receive a reward. And reward is really the best translation here, not wages, as the ESV says. The reward is based clearly on their own work or labor. So God will not judge them by their success, per se, but based upon their work. God alone gives growth and success, and therefore the success is ultimately dependent upon Him. Brothers and sisters, this is why it's absurd for us to put the successful pastors up on a pedestal and go, look, they must be awesome. It's idolatry. That's all it is. It's importing the criteria of the world, the wisdom of the world, into the church. It's glamorizing the tedious task of simply being an ox that plows through a field. It's absurd. You know, God will judge their work, and He will test it for quality, for faithfulness, for which they are responsible before Him. And next week's passage focuses even more on the idea of reward. The teaching can be confusing here, and it does lead to a lot of guesses as to what Paul meant. However, I think it's rather simple. Now, just back up for a moment and think with me. The overwhelming evidence of the whole Bible is that we are not saved by works, right? But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. This is not talking about salvation then. God isn't saying here through Paul's pen by the Spirit that you have to work in order to earn your place in heaven. The reward here is not a merit-based salvation. Because then it would mean that only church workers could be saved, right? The context is those serving the church, yes, but it doesn't only apply to apostles or to Apollos's. It applies to all church workers, which, as the rest of the letter is going to make clear, is every member of the body working properly, as he also says in Ephesians. You might look ahead with me at verse 13, and he says this. He says, each one's work will be manifest, that is, plainly seen, for the day, judgment day, will disclose it, that is, make it known. The work will be tested by fire, and if it survives, the worker will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the worker will suffer loss, still be saved, but only as through fire. So salvation is God's work. He saves us through Christ. But then we're called also to labor in His field. And that work that we do in the church, for the church, is under inspection. It's under the all-seeing eye of God. He knows what we do all day long. He knows how we use our time. Now, we might take home at least one big idea right now. God has a high standard for church work, and God will judge all who serve the church one day. Because church work is ultimately about making Christ known. And God the Father wants Christ to be known. Everyone who works and serves the church will receive a reward. The reward may simply be seeing the eternal harvest of souls won for Christ. I think some of that begins even now. As the Apostle John writes in his letter, brings me no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. If you've ever been used in the smallest way to point someone to Christ and later they recognize it and you recognize it, was that not a reward now? Though this is a reward that's coming. But one day we will see who served who served for what, whether God or themselves, whether the church or the world. One day we will see whether we worked hard or hardly worked, as the saying goes. How wonderful it will be on that day to hear the Lord of the harvest say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Is that not enough of a reward for you, Christian? Now, this short passage ends with what might be called either an explanation or the basis of the teaching. And the stress again falls on God as it reads literally, "For of God we are fellow workers. God's field, God's building you are." The apostles chosen by God completed their task. The next generation of pastor teachers like Apollos completed their task. Each generation and century by century, the church has had fellow workers belonging to God. Sometimes the church has championed them, and sometimes the church has challenged them, depending upon whether the church was faithful as those workers were. Sometimes the fellow workers get along, and sometimes the fellow workers don't get along. However, if they are truly and humbly submitted to doing gospel ministry in the same field together, then they should not strive against one another, but work together to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, just a word or two about a word or two. The end of this verse mixes metaphors. Most Bibles use the words field and building, and those are certainly fine words to use. But the plot of land that's referenced here is not like desert land. It's not even land that's used for cattle grazing. This is land that's used for cultivating. The imagery that Paul employs really recalls the rich imagery of the Old Testament scriptures. You might think of passages like Isaiah chapter 5 or perhaps Ezekiel chapter 17. You can look at those later if you want. This is fertile soil. This is much more akin to a garden than just any plot of land. And it should stop and make us think, shouldn't it? Because since Eden, God's word has been the sole rule and standard for living in right relationship and worship with Him. The God who owns the garden owns those who are given charge over it. Adam failed. Eve failed. Israel was placed in charge of a land of milk and honey. It's the vineyard of the Lord, and the filled hands of Israel failed. They even killed the owner's son, and they tried to make the vineyard their very own. Then Jesus would come and say very plainly, "I am the vine." And he would tell us to abide in him, and that apart from him, you can do nothing. But in him, you will bear fruit, fruit that remains. You see, each local church, like the local church in Corinth, is the garden restored. We must submit to God's rule, the mind of Christ, the word of God among us. We must prove faithful with our work and look to God to give us growth here. We must not try to make this our own as though through our efforts we somehow earn stock in a company. That's how some people begin to think about their church membership. A statement I heard some time ago from somebody was that so-and-so was a prominent member. I don't even know what that means. Compared to what? All the losers? Standard is Christ. You're nothing. I'm nothing. Christ is everything. We must prove faithful to simply make that confession one unto another. I belong to Jesus first, right? Yes, I'm a pastor of this church. But I don't belong to you first. You need to know that. I belong to Jesus first and then to you. And you, your faith is in Christ, then His righteousness is yours, and His blood is yours, and His resurrection is yours. You belong to Him first. This cuts right through the nonsense where people say things like, "Well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church." You have no concept of what the church is when you say something like that. You belong to Jesus first, but Jesus and His body are called the church later on, as Paul continues to use metaphors. Only in Christ, then, only in remaining in Him, that is, remaining faithful in the garden, in the body, in the building, in the temple, whatever metaphor we want to employ, as Paul employs, only by remaining faithful in Him, together in fellowship, unified in His mind, can we work together as true fellow workers of God and also complete the task? Now, the mixed metaphor transitions the very end of this verse, verse 9. The mixed metaphor transitions the argument that Paul is making with this new imagery. And next week, Lord willing, we will examine how the church should be understood as God's building with Christ as her foundation. But the fact that garden and building are placed right next to each other tells us that they're interchangeable. They're simply metaphors. It's simply imagery to say the same thing. In verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter, a little bit later, Paul employs the Old Testament imagery of temple. He says, "You are God's temple." You know, when we consider all of this together, we might best understand the church with this mixed metaphor as being God's garden temple. This is a piece of beautiful imagery. It's where God is growing from seed to sapling to mature tree, each of us. It's God's intent that every believer be planted in his garden temple to grow. And so I want to encourage you to know that. And you hear me frequently say the church, the local church, is the evangelism plan of God. The local church is the discipleship plan of God. Don't sell it out for something else. Don't outsource it to something else. But pray. Pray intently for your family members, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your fellow workers in the world to know what the church is, because I guarantee you people don't know what the church is. People think that the church is just you coming in here on a Sunday morning to do some weird stuff, to waste your time, to be part of a club where, you know, and this is where I hate the idea of everybody in this church is a hipster. Everybody in this church over here is a cowboy, or everybody in this church over here is a Harley Davidson fan. That's not the church. Join a club. If that's offensive to you, I'm not the one being offensive. The church is God's garden. Everyone is growing up here together. Our likeness together is in Christ, not these other things. And so I pray that we communicate this to our family members, to our friends. Pray moreover that they see you serving in his garden. You're in here tilling. You're in here planting. You're in here harvesting. You're doing all these things. Of course, that doesn't mean that we just do it between the four walls of this building, right? Because the church gathers on Sunday, but we scatter through the week. But as they see you with exceeding joy, rejoicing in the work that God gives you to do in his garden, then they might be more interested when you say, "Would you come to church with me?" Instead of thinking, "Your life doesn't look like you do anything with the church except on Sunday. Why would I waste an hour or two of my life for that?" Don't sell God's garden short. You know, if you're not presently serving in the garden right now, then I would say, go to God and ask him, "Am I a planter, God? Am I a waterer?" I think the answer is already yes. Yes. But maybe you lean more one way or another, perhaps, right? God alone knows this. But I'll tell you what, people will tell you, "Wow, you're a discipler. Wow. You're a servant. Wow. You're an encourager. Wow. You're a teacher." People will tell you, won't they? Just like when you get on the job somewhere, and it might take a while, but eventually you land in the place that God has for you. So don't treat the church simply as some big kind of amorphous thing where you don't really know where you fit in. That's you not quite working up to God's plan in the garden. Now, we're dependent upon God, remember? So finally, I would say, ask God to give you the desire. Ask God to give you the discipline to serve as a fellow worker of God in his garden. Pray that God would charge your heart with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ so that you too would bear fruit that remains as he grows you each day. And may we humbly serve side by side as one, looking to God for all things that he has given us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that with these eyes you've given us, we often look at the wrong things. With the minds you've given us, we often think wrongly. Help us to see as you see and to think as you think and to cherish the church the way you did, Jesus, and that you laid your life down for her. Help us, Lord, that we would see the church and understand the church as you want us to, through the imagery employed by Paul, but not Paul alone, by your Spirit. And help us to understand that means we are to be working together as members, side by side, for the glory of God to be known as the imperishable seed, roots, and sprouts, and grows, and produces fruit. Father, may it be our joy to proclaim Christ crucified, as the power of God to us who are being saved. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's sing together.